Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll take a break for a week here from our series in Romans in order that we might prepare ourselves for the conference coming up. I hope that you will not miss a single session to hear Dr. Whitcomb and perhaps purchase some of his books or materials. Our goal as elders, as we've planned and prayed, is our desire is that you as a believer would be able to open your Bible and explain why evolution is wrong, to give good answers, Bible answers, to objections to creation. And so we want to encourage you, and I wanted to go ahead and take some time to do this morning and talk about the significance of the book of Genesis. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Zane is probably a whole lot more qualified to do this than me. This brother has been speaking on Genesis for so long. But I want to encourage you this morning, because there's not one of us that really can comprehend all of the great things about this book. Professor Ron Allen of Dallas Seminary, several years back, took a walking vacation with his wife in Great Britain. Great Britain, Wales, Scotland, those areas are all crisscrossed by a series of trails, a network of trails. And these trails are invaluable. They can't be bought or sold, and you cannot be forbidden to walk upon them. And so each day they would go out walking for an entire week and come back home rather exhausted. And their guide was especially excited any time that he got on a trail that he had not been on previously. In fact, he belonged to a group known as the Wales Rovers, the Welsh Rovers, I'm sorry, the Welsh Rovers. And their goal was to walk these old paths, because many of these paths, as they would walk them, if you didn't have a map and know exactly where they were, they were not worn down well enough to spot. In fact, during the week of their walking, he reported one incident where they climbed a stile and went over a fence, and a farmer began to yell at them, "If you're on my property, get off." And their guide stopped to talk to the farmer, who was very angry, and he showed him the map and showed him where the trail cut across his property. He said, "Well," he said, "it's not been anyone walking this trail for so long," he said, "I forgot that there was even one here." Professor Allen goes on to say that in the Bible there are passages, especially in the Old Testament, that are paths that need to be walked. One of the goals of that society, the Welsh Rovers, was to walk those paths, not only for their own enjoyment, but so that their children would be able to walk those same paths in the generation to come. And he goes on to say in the article that I was reading that we need to walk the paths of the Old Testament. We need to walk the paths of Genesis and Isaiah, and not just Ephesians and Romans. It's so easy for us as New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, to want to turn to the New Testament and to read here of the life and the work and the application of the person of Christ. But we must realize that the New Testament has its roots in the Old. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New. And so God would encourage us to walk those old paths. And this morning I want to share some things with you on the significance of one of those old paths from the book of Genesis. Let's take just a moment and pray once more. Father, we want to ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would give us the encouragement that we need, the understanding, so that when we look at your Word, as we look at the Bible, that it would become real to us, that we would grasp what it means for our lives, and that, Father, we might be changed by the things that we hear and see as your Spirit unfolds them to us. Lord, I ask that you would give to me the aid and the help in sharing your word and to make it clear. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. What is the significance of Genesis? Well, number one, Genesis teaches us that this is God's world. This is God's world. I read from the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the beginner of all things. And this is a title that He takes upon Himself. In fact, when we get to the prophet Isaiah, we read that He says, I am the beginning. And when we get to the book of Revelation, He says, I am the beginning and the end, the culminator of all things. Not only did He start all things, He tells us, I'm going to culminate all things as well. And so this is His title. He is the beginning and the end. All existence begins with God. And all existence depends upon God. He is the starting point for understanding why we exist, because He is our designer and He is our creator. You know, God's existence is different from my existence. God's existence is different from your existence. Because you see, my existence is not necessary. I can cease to exist. My existence is cause. Something causes me to exist and causes me to continue to exist. My existence is contingent upon something sustaining and strengthening me, the environment and all the nourishment and the gift of life itself. But God's existence, listen, is uncaused. God's existence is not contingent upon anything. His existence is absolute. His existence is independent. He does not depend on anything, because He is God. But we and the universe depends completely upon Him. But He stands apart and depends upon nothing. To understand life rightly, you have to start thinking first about God, because God's at the beginning of everything. And if you're here and you're thinking about your own life, and you'd like to know, you'd like to run your own life, listen, you are on the road to hardship. The Bible says this in the book of Proverbs, the way of a transgressor is hard. Well, years ago, Oliver B. Green wrote the tract, It's Hard to Go to Hell. And he wrote it based on this verse, the way of a transgressor is hard. Now, why is it so hard? Because, Proverbs goes on to tell us, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when you and I declare independence of God, when you and I, the religionists, the New Agers of our day, say, I am God, or when we just live it out as if God didn't exist and I was the captain of my own destiny and I acted as if I were my own God, when you and I live that way, we soon learn this is God's world. Because you're going to run into circumstances that you can't control, and people that you can't understand or manipulate or move. And life is going to hit you head on with walls that are impossible for you to scale. And you're going to say, what can I do? And there's only one thing to do, is to begin to think rightly about life, and that's to go back to the beginning. God, You're the Creator, and I'm a creature. I'm limited, and I need Your help to live. You see, from the very first verse of Genesis, we learn that this is God's world. Now, this is very important. This is very important. Because this means that God doesn't exist for me, but I exist for Him. You see, so many churches now are man-centered. They are man-centered. God exists for us. He's the big provision. And anything we want, anything we need, he's our escape hatch for hell. All right, we're out of hell now. And we want Him to make us happy. and to give us everything we want, and we want Him to make us healthy all the time and make us wealthy and remove all our problems. God's here for me. I'm here to enjoy and do everything I want to do with my life, and God, You just fill in as I need You. But that is not the Bible's view of God. The Bible says that I exist for Him. He doesn't exist for me. He created me. I didn't create Him. And so I need to look at my life and say, hey, what does He want me to do? You know, this is very important. Is your life man-centered or is it God-centered? When we were preparing for this conference, I got a letter from a missionary. I got several wonderful letters from people who could not come to the conference but were so excited about the fact that we were doing it. And I got a letter from a missionary in Georgia who is retired, but he was a missionary and did some evangelistic work to a people group known as the MAM people. And he said it was so difficult to preach the gospel to these people because they were animistic in their beliefs. That is, they believed everything was inhabited by a spirit. And so trees had a spirit, and animals had a spirit, and the stars had a spirit, and everything that was made had a spirit. And they would try to preach the gospel to these people, and they were so confused because they had this view of the spirit of everything working here, or they had to appeal to the spirit of the clouds or the spirit of the mountain and so forth. They had to worship all these spirits. He said it was not until that he heard a tape by Dr. John Whitcomb and then received some of his materials and began to read them that he realized he needed to teach creation. And so he began to preach creation to these people, that you are God's creatures and that everything you see is His creation and that He is the Creator. And he said once they understood creation, they could understand the gospel. And that is how they were evangelized, by preaching creation first so they could understand who they are, what they are, and what their need is. You see, you have to start with God. And so creation, in the book of Genesis, teaches us that this is God's world. Now, secondly, it teaches us that God is a great God. God is a great God. It teaches us about His being. In fact, there's so many things we can say here. But let me say this. First of all, you don't have to go very far at all in this Bible before you realize that God's being is a plural unity. That there is a oneness, but there's also a plurality there. There's the hint of the Trinity even before we get into the New Testament. We read of Elohim, the name for God, in verse 1. It's a plural name. And when we get to verses 26 and 27, look at them. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And so He says, let us make man in our image, a plural unity. And we could say even more than that, how exactly did God create the world? Well, it says that in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth, and then we read in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was formless yet. He had to form it. And then it says in the midst of verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And Job echoes this. He says, the Spirit of God created me. The Spirit of God hath given me life. Some translations say, the breath of God. God breathed into man. He became a living soul. Listen, it is the Spirit of God that is emphasized here as instrumental in creation. God the Father is the Creator, but yes, God the Holy Spirit is Creator as well. And how did He create? By the Holy Spirit. Yes, but also by what? The Word. It was by the Word. And so as you begin to read about creation, how does He bring things into existence? He speaks and things come into existence. It's out of nothing that He brings existence. He brings things to be out of nothing. That's remarkable. And He does so by the power of the Word of God. Now, I just want to, I could read any number of passages, but let me just read maybe two to you. One is Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Verse 9. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now that's one passage, and this is an entire psalm. It's a song of praise for creation, Psalm 33. But now look at John chapter 1, a passage that all believers should be familiar with. In John chapter 1, we read who the Word is. In the beginning, he says, verse 1, was the Word. Now this is an echo back of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. You see, the world was created by the Word of God. And we can find multiple passages where it speaks of God absolutely being the Creator, where it speaks of the Spirit of God, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Creator. And not only that, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 that He holds all things together, and by Him all things consist, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, having spoken in times past, now is spoken through His Son, who upholds all things by the word of His power. The universe is upheld by the word of God. And the word is the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that expression from God Himself, the revelation of God Himself. And so the word, the Spirit, and God absolutely, or God the Father. If we read through this portion, if you begin to examine creation, what are you going to discover? Well, His greatness, His goodness. How did He make trees? He made them beautiful for the eye. He made them good for food, sweet to the taste. What a great God we have. The complexity of it all. The simplicity of it all. You know, where do you begin your worship here? Because of the greatness of God. His wisdom in how He's done that. His power, His love, His transcendence, His grace. And as we go on in the book of Genesis, His promises and His covenant that He has made. Number three, Genesis proves that God has a sovereign plan. You know, God is a God of order. And God has a plan. When you read creation, this is not some sort of hodgepodge thing that God has thrown together. There is a development. You know, you compare the first 3 days and you find that the earth was formless and void, and He begins to give it form. He creates light and darkness. He creates the separation of the sea and the land. And He goes on and He creates, it's a formless world, and He gives it form. The last 3 days, He fills the earth. He fills the ocean so that they teem with life. He causes the beasts of the field. He finally, on day six, creates man and commands him to fill the earth. Creation is a teleological act. Bob, don't use that. It's good for us to learn a little something. It means this. It's a purposeful act. God had a plan when He did these things. He had a purpose in doing. The purpose of God moving forward in the plan of God is revealed in creation, and it's revealed in the entire book of Genesis. Creation reaches its culmination in the creation of man, because man is different from the animal. Man is created how? In the image of God. He is distinct and he is separate from the other animals. There is, in fact, when we read this portion, look at just a little bit of what he says about man. Verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, the cattle, over all the earth." See, man was created in the image of God, and he was given what? Dominion. Now, when God made things, what did he do? He said, "Let there be light." And God saw the light, that it was good. And God called light day. He named it day. And he called the darkness night. Now, when you name something, it shows your authority over it. Well, what does he do with Adam? He brings to him all of the animals of the field, and he says, "Give them names." And he names all these. Why? Because he's given dominion. Because he is made in the image of God, who is over all. And not only this, but you must understand, you see, man was created in the image of God so that he might reflect the glory of God. He was created in the image of God so that he could reflect the glory of God. You see, God's great purpose in creation, yes, in redemption, is to make himself known. To glorify himself. To glorify is simply to make known. That's how you glorify God. It's simply by making him known. Talking about who he is. Singing his praise. Reflecting his character. That is how we glorify God. And we discover that the great purpose for man's existence is to glorify God. And to enjoy him. Because he created man for fellowship with himself. And he gave him rest. And he gave him work. He gave him purpose. And he gave his life meaning. And gave him significance. Listen, all the things this world is searching for. And they're searching for them in man-centered things. And they will never find them. Because they have not identified the plan of God. Because the plan of God is the only one that brings fulfillment to the human heart. And the plan of God is that we would glorify him. I might mention as well, it says he created the male and female. You remember he went through that little thing where he made man and woman, and he named all the animals, and as he was naming them, you know, Adam's saying, "You know, I'm lonely." It's before the fall. He said, "I'm alone." And he named them, and he says, "Boy, none of these animals are like me." And so God, after this lesson that he has taught him through this, he takes a part of Adam and he makes the woman someone compatible to him. He makes the male and female. And he gives them to each other. And he gives them oneness. And this is the passage. When you read Jesus' words on divorce, when you read Jesus' words in the Gospels, Mark chapter 10 and so forth, and he talks about oneness, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What is that based on? That is based on Genesis 1 and 2. Because this is where God gave it. And I'll say it here. God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve. You see, he created heterosexual relationships, not homosexual relationships. Just like adultery is wrong, homosexuality is wrong. It is sin in the eyes of God. It brought down Sodom and Gomorrah. And it'll bring down our country too. God give us the wisdom to repent and go back to the basics of Genesis chapter 1 where we can understand. Isaac Watts has given a paraphrase of Psalm 8, which is again touches on creation. And I just want to read that interpretation. It's a paraphrase. O Lord, our Lord, how wondrous great is thine exalted name. The glories of thy heavenly state let men and babes proclaim. When I behold thy works on high, the moon that rules the night, and stars that well adorn the sky, those moving worlds of light, Lord, what is man of all his race who dwells so far below that thou should visit him with grace and love his being so? You know, what is man? But he made us and he loves us and he cares about you. I just want to say one final thing about the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis proclaims the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, where does he do that? Well, first of all, in the first Adam, you have from Romans 5, what? We have the second Adam. Adam is a type. The first Adam that sinned by his one act brought sin. The second Adam by his act on the cross brings salvation. Just have to come a little bit further, and before they're exiting the garden, as God is speaking to them and pronouncing the judgment of sin upon them, he makes this prophecy as well, that the seed of the woman would destroy, would stomp, would bruise the head of the serpent. And he was speaking of the seed of the woman is Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 4 tells about the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And as they're going out of the garden, it says, and the Lord God took the skins of animals and he clothed them. He killed these animals. They were naked and knew that they were naked and knew they had sinned. And he killed these animals. They were sacrificed for these sinful human beings. And they put the garments upon them. And it's a picture of the fact that you and I need the sacrifice of Christ and his righteousness to be placed upon us. And as we begin to move through the Bible, we come to the flood. And there's an ark built that is pitched within and without with pitch. And the word for pitch is the word for atonement. And it's the place of safety. And when wrath comes upon the whole world, here is a handful of folks who flee for the safety of the ark. And God shuts the door and they're safe within. It's a picture of Christ and his salvation. Later on when he makes the promises to Abraham, and Abraham takes his only begotten son and lays him down as an offering before God, and God stops him from doing that, and he says, listen, I have provided a lamb. Here is one that I provided. And we passed over Abel, who took of the first of the flock and offered a sacrifice and was accepted by God. Christ, Christ, Christ on every page. He's telling us of what the Lord Jesus would do for sinful human beings like you and I and his provision upon the cross. And the book of Genesis proclaims Jesus Christ in his glory. I tell you, this is a significant book, and we dare not treat it lightly because it tells us where we came from, and it tells us of the choices we can make, and it tells us where we'll end. Let's close in prayer. I want to ask you to stand. We won't sing today. But I thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, send us forth with your blessing. May we grasp and understand the greatness of your Word. I pray that you would even draw us to read this book, that you would cause us to realize the importance of coming out this week to the conference each evening. Hearing your Word, help us to study these things, that we might think rightly about you, that we might think rightly about life itself. Send us forth with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.